We turn in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Romans, to Romans chapter 7. We begin to read at verse number 7. Paul has been speaking about how we are set free from the crushing burden of the law in the opening verses. Then verse 7 he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." We've been singing about the law of God, and yet we have to recognize that the law of God is not a popular subject today. You know very well that we live in an anti-authoritarian age, an age when any authority figure is the subject of abuse, when law is disregarded and mocked on all sides. Generations growing up that have no concept of submitting to any kind of authority. And we see increasingly that the law is given only grudging obedience, even when those laws may well be for our own benefit. That's characteristic of the whole culture in which we are living day by day. If that's the case in a general sense with regard to law, we see that it's even more true when we talk of the law of God. Many, many people don't want to hear about a God who tells us how we ought to be living, how we should conduct our lives. And sadly, it's true even of many professing Christians. They've no time for talk about God's law. "We don't need that," they will say. "We're led by the Spirit. We don't want all this talk about law. That's Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians." And they've no concept of the place of the law of God in their life. They'll see perhaps God's law is something that's oppressive, unnecessary. And yet, you turn, for example, to Psalm 119, And in verse 97, you hear the psalmist say, "Oh, how I love your law." Ah, they say, well, that's the Old Testament. Right, let's turn to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Romans 7:22, passage we read earlier. "In my inner being, I delight in God's law." And we need to come to the point of recognizing that God's law is a precious gift to the human race, not something oppressive or unnecessary, but a gift from the Lord himself. Because God's law expresses what God's holy nature looks like translated into human form. What is it to be holy? God's law tells us what holiness looks like. And God's law tells us what his requirements are of men and women, how we ought to live in order to glorify him. And so we need to understand the proper place of the law of God in our lives. We want to think of that today, to think of the functions of God's law. The functions of God's law. And there are at least three particularly we want to focus on. First of all, we think of God's law as a mirror. It's a mirror. Well, God requires of every man and woman perfect obedience to his law. Not merely partial obedience or obedience to most of the law, but obedience to all of his commandments. As his creatures, each of us is under obligation to keep the law of God in every detail. He's our creator, he's the Lord of the universe, and we owe perfect obedience to God. There are no exceptions. We think of the commitment of the Israelites as they were gathered at Mount Sinai, Exodus 24 and verse 7. The people there say, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Now, we know, of course, how imperfectly they actually did obey, but they understood that their responsibility and their duty was to do everything that the Lord had said. It was like an examination where the pass mark was 100%, not 99.9, 100. Well, again, lest we are tempted to write that off as something that is confined to the Old Testament, something that we don't need to be concerned about any longer, we can turn equally to the New Testament. And we listen to the voice of the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the rich young man who came to him in Matthew 19, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" An excellent question. And what was Jesus' answer? He says, "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Obey the commandments. That was what was required, not just of that young man, but of every person. And the Lord Jesus is simply echoing what all of the scriptures tell us. You go back to Leviticus 18:5. "Keep my decrees and laws," God says, "for the man who obeys them will live by them." So there is what's required for those who would live spiritually. Perfect obedience to every commandment of God. But of course, that's the problem, isn't it? Because the scriptures equally well show us that we, every one of us, are sinners and lawbreakers. And we cannot meet that standard. We are not able to give perfect obedience to God's law. We're sinful people. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There are no exceptions. We are all born in sin. We practice sin. We are guilty before God. And so we cannot possibly render that obedience to God's law that he requires of us. That's the predicament we're in. We're obliged to obey God's law, But we're not able to. We are guilty sinners. Well, you might want to say, look, I don't do anything that is very awful. Yes, there are terrible sinners in this world. There are people who do horrendous things, but I don't. Though I'm not perfect, I'm not that bad. Surely it's too much for God to expect this of me. And yet James, in his letter, James 2:12, reminds us that it needs only one sin, one instance of breaking God's law, to be a lawbreaker. You know, it's like your windscreen. It only needs one crack, and you've got a broken windscreen. You say, well, it's only a little crack, you know, it's not much, but it's broken. And that is what God's law is like. One crack, one break, and you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty before God. And as we have said on many occasions, the greatest sin is to live your life disregarding your Creator. And we're all guilty of that sin. We're lawbreakers. And so we cannot meet that requirement for life, perfect obedience to God's law. So the law of God is like a mirror that is held up to each of us. And when we read it, when we listen to what God says in His Word, it tells us what we are really like. It leaves us with no excuses. If we were inclined to say, well, I'm not that bad, I'm not really a sinner, the mirror of God's law will show you you are. It will show you exactly what you are like. And there'll be things you may not want to see. Perhaps you look in a mirror in the morning, and it's just possible there may be things that you see there you don't like to see. Well, God's word spiritually is the same. If you look in it honestly and listen to what the Lord tells you, there'll be things you don't want to see there. Because it will tell you you're a sinner, and you're a lawbreaker, and you're guilty before God. God's word, God's law, tells us that we break His commandments. It tells us that we are imperfect. And if we are willing to pay heed to what the mirror of God's law tells us, we'll recognize what we're really like. We're guilty sinners. So God's law shows us what we are like, but it can't change us. You look in a mirror, there is no mirror on earth that will change how you look. If you could invent one, you'd make a fortune, but there isn't one. It can't change you. And the law of God will tell you what you look like, but it can't change you. It can't change your heart. It can't cause you not to be a sinner any longer. We're told by Paul in Romans 3:20, through the law we become conscious of sin. It tells us what we're like. Indeed, it's worse than that. In that passage we read in Romans 7, Paul recounts his own experience. And Paul knew the law very well. He was trained as a Pharisee. He knew the law inside out. And Paul discovered that the very law that set out the goodness of God provoked him to sin. Because when he read the commandments about covetousness, his own sinful nature was stirred to think about covetousness. And he found that he began to covet. And so the good commandment of God actually stirred up sin in Paul. That is a measure of the twistedness of our sinful human nature. And Paul knew that. And he knew that the law could show him what he was like, but it couldn't change him. And that's our plight. God's word tells us what we're like, but it can't change us. And yet, the mirror serves a positive function. Because it doesn't only show us our sinfulness, but it drives us to Christ. It drives us to find the answer. The law can't change us, but it will drive us to the one who is able to change us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. when the Spirit awakens us as we read God's word, and we realize we're sinners, and we know we're lost, it drives us to seek salvation through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's law to mirror is not purely negative, showing us our sinfulness and our imperfection, but it drives us to the one who is the answer, who can change us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It turns us to him. So in Romans 5, Paul writes, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We cannot enter into life by keeping the commandments perfect. We can't do it. But we enter into life now by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of our law-breaking and our sin on the cross, and provides salvation for every sinner who turns to him. God's law is a mirror. It shows us our sin and our lostness. But praise God, it also, if we listen to it, it'll drive us to Christ for salvation. God's law is a mirror. Have you looked in the mirror? Have you seen yourself as a sinner who deserves judgment? And have you fled to Jesus for salvation? God's law is a mirror. We've got to look honestly. People look in mirrors and sometimes they see only what they'd like to see. We need to see ourselves as we really are, in need of Christ. God's law is a mirror. Secondly, God's law is a muzzle. God's law is a muzzle. Because God's law also has a function in relation to society as a whole. Not just individually, but to a whole society. Because God's law is also given to restrain the outward expression of sinful human nature. God's law is to act like a muzzle in society, restraining people from committing some of the sins that they might otherwise commit. Now, the law still doesn't change human nature. And I don't believe any Christian has ever seriously suggested you could change people by the law. But the law can act as a restraint on sin in society. It can muzzle the expression of the sinful heart of man. God's law, in other words, has a deterrent function. You can see that with regard to Israel back in the Old Testament. In Exodus 20, when God had given his commandments to the people, the Ten Commandments of the law, in verse 20 we read, "God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." God's law is a part of that keeping men and women from sin. It muzzles, it restrains the expression of our sinful nature. It doesn't change that nature, but it can restrain the ways in which it shows itself in society. And it is the case where God's word is known, where the church has some degree of influence or respect, then God's law still can have that muzzling function. It can still have the effect of discouraging some expressions of the sinful hearts of men and women. In the past, perhaps in our own society, that was more the case, where there was at least an outward respect for the Bible and for the church, for the things of God. The threat of divine punishment can make some people think again before they sin. And the law of God reminds people about the holiness and the justice of God. It tells them there is a judgment to be faced, and that they will stand before a holy God and must give account to him. And God's law awakens something in the human heart, in the conscience, because we are made in the image of God. One of the aspects of that image is that God's law is written on our hearts. Even if you have never opened a Bible, the basics of the law of God, Paul tells us in Romans, are written on the heart. And so when someone does hear God's law, reads the Bible, it awakens an echo in their conscience. It's there. They can't get rid of it, even though they're fallen, sinful people. It stirs an awareness they're accountable to God. And it can have the effect of restraining the ways in which they express their sinfulness. And yet we know that that function of God's law, the effect of God's law muzzling the sinful hearts of men and women, is limited. And we can see its limits as we look around us in our own society. Perhaps you can think of days when men and women were afraid to sin in the open ways they now do. There was a restraint, there was a muzzle in society, much of it due to Christian influence, to the law of God. And yet we look around and we are conscious that that effect is diminishing. Fear of God is rapidly decreasing. Respect for God's word is ebbing away. Respect for the church is very, very quickly diminishing. And as that happens, the muzzling effects of God's law decrease. And people are less and less afraid to express their sinfulness in ways that once they wouldn't have dared to do. And we have to acknowledge we live in a society where this function of God's law is becoming much, much weaker. There is open disregard for God's law, even among professing Christians, if we're honest. And unless God intervenes powerfully in grace, I think we can expect that that influence is going to ebb further and further away. And we will be living in a society where any outward respect for God's law may well have disappeared. And we will, by the way we live, seem to be very strange people indeed. Because we are marching to the beat of a very different drum. A drum that fewer and fewer people even hear, much less listen to. And we must be ready for that. We've got to prepare especially the younger generations to live in that kind of culture, where God's law will muzzle society less and less. We can be thankful for whatever restraint is still there. Society could be a great deal worse. We grumble about it, we complain, but it could be much worse. And it may become much worse. But whatever restraint there is a matter for thankfulness. Still, God's law muzzles some expressions of sin. And the truth will be, when men and women stand before God's judgment, that law will leave them without excuse. They knew what God required. They disregarded it, and their condemnation will be seen to be utterly just. God's law is a mirror. God's law is a muzzle. And thirdly, God's law is a map. God's law is a map. There are Christians, and you wouldn't have to go very far to find them, sincere Christians, who believe that God's law no longer has any relevance to them whatsoever. They will say sincerely, and it sounds very pious, we are led by the Spirit, and so we don't need God's law any longer. It's enough. Now in the New Testament, the Spirit leads God's people. The law was fine for the Old Testament, when the Spirit wasn't poured out in power at Pentecost. But now, we don't need this any longer. And when we would speak to them about the law of God, and about studying even the Old Testament. It's foreign to them. They see no need for it. They're led by the Spirit. Why would they need the written law? They've moved on. It's unnecessary. It's restrictive. And you will find Christians around our own city who will be doing things even today that flatly contradict what the law of God requires. Not difficult to find them. Are they right? They seem very zealous for the Lord. They'll speak much of Christ, but they've no place for the law of God. And yet the truth is that God's law, written down under the direction of the Spirit, is of the utmost relevance to his people, today as much as ever. Because God's law is given as a map to guide his people in the paths of godliness. Indeed, in our technological age, we might almost call it a sat-nav, but that doesn't begin with M, so we'll stick to map. But it's given to guide us. And most of us find a map a lot easier to use, but we're just built that way. But the law is given to guide the children of God. And so to disregard God's law is to scrunch up the map and throw it away and tell God, don't need it. You think I need this, I don't. And whilst it sounds pious to say we don't need the law, it's actually claiming to be wiser than God himself. And that is a very, very serious matter. God says, here is my law. You say, I don't need it. You're telling God he's made a mistake. The law has been given to God's children to guide them. He loves them so much, he doesn't want them to go astray, and he's given them the map through life to show them the paths of godliness. He gives his law to those he has redeemed. And that was just as true in the Old Testament. You see, we think the Ten Commandments begin, you shall have no other gods before me. But they don't. The Ten Commandments begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Redemption and then law. These people had been set free by God's grace, and then they were given his law. And nothing has changed. First 19 chapters of Exodus describe deliverance from bondage. And then in chapter 20, the law is given. And so it is for us. The New Testament teaches exactly the same truth. How do we show our love for God? By obedience to his commandments. Jesus couldn't put it any more plainly than John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Are we wiser than Jesus? Well, of course not. And equally well, 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4. This is love for God. What is it? Do we go to lots of meetings? Do we carry a big Bible, the latest study Bible? That we can use all the right language? No. This is love for God. That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. There is the test of a claim to love God. Do you keep his law? If you don't tell me that you love God. That's how the Lord himself defines love for him. If we're saved by grace, it's to do good works. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2? Saved to do good works that God has prepared for us. How do we know what those good works are? How do we know what sin is to avoid it? God's law tells us. If you are to do the good works for which God saved you, obey his law. If you're to avoid sin, obey his law. God's law guides us. It's the map and the path through life, the path that honours and glorifies his name. To be truly born again is to have in your heart a desire to keep God's law. That's one of the marks of being saved, that you want to keep God's law. And you're grieved when you don't. And you're sorry when you disobey. Because keeping God's law matters to you. You love God, and so you love his law. It's Paul, the saved sinner, who's writing in Romans 7:22, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law." Now, Peter, people debate, is it Paul unsaved or Paul saved that's writing that? It is Paul saved. Because the unsaved person can't delight in God's law in their inner being. They resist it, they disobey it. It's Paul the Christian. Paul born again, who writes, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law." It's a mark of grace. To be indifferent to God's law should be a warning about your spiritual condition. If you're a Christian, you're declining. If you find that you've no love for God's law in your heart, it should ring all the alarm bells. If we love Jesus, we'll keep his commandments. In the law, God spells out the kind of God he is. He tells us what holiness looks like. The law is a description of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being made more like Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're being transformed into Jesus' likeness. We're being transformed into those who keep God's law and who love to obey it. Careful, willing obedience. It is not a relic of the Old Testament. It's God's will for his people today. God's law is a mirror to show our sin and to drive us to Christ. It's a muzzle to restrain the outward expressions of sin. And it's a map. It's a map for the Christian, a vital map. We'll be lost without it, to guide us in the paths of righteousness, to the glory of his name. Can you say with Paul, "I delight in God's law"? Can you sing with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law"? We'll be singing at the moment. By God's grace, may we love the law, because we love the Lord who gave it. And we delight to follow the map and the pathway to glory.